If you would take your Bibles, and we'll just turn to the scripture reading, or your bulletin, and it's printed on the inside of your bulletin for your convenience. And the reading is 2 Samuel 12, and it's verses 1 to 20. And just follow along as I read. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and one the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for one for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to someone who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground, and after he'd washed, put lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and ate. And he ate. May God bless the reading of his word this morning.
Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I thought about what happens after we sin, and a number of things in this passage are true in our lives. We slide spiritually. For some reason, the heart goes out of our love for God, and the heart goes out of our worship, and we just go backslide is a good word for it. We just slide, and that happens to David. His sin with Bathsheba has 1 year after this, 1 year because the child is born, and it's a small baby, and so at least 9 months in some time, and David has slid. What also happens after our sin, I think it's not on the screen there, but when we first sin and we're confronted with it, we deny it, and then we make excuses. We deny it and say, it didn't happen, or I didn't do that, or it's not that bad. And then the excuses come. There's a reason why it happened, or it's not my fault. And I've heard pastors, other preachers say it about men who have had affairs. And even other pastors will go, well, it's the wife's fault. There was not enough bedroom time in the marriage. And so this is what happens. And that's just an excuse. Right? There's no real, that's not a good reason for sinning against God and sinning against someone else. Eventually the truth comes out. That happens in this passage. Eventually your sin will find you out. Thirdly, we pay for our sin. The consequences are far worse than the sin is good. The reason why we sin is because it's enjoyable and we like it. And we're meeting urges, and we're quenching the lusts of the flesh. However, the payment is far, far worse than the enjoyment ever is good. And you see that in this chapter. Point number five, we confess with sorrow. Hopefully we confess with sorrow. Some people never get there. After their sin, there's no sorrow, and they find no room for repentance. That's when you wonder if they are really believers at all. People are hurt, and restoration takes place. Well, that's what happens to us, and hopefully as we read through the scripture passage, we'll see this illustrated in the life of David. I was thinking about making excuses for our sin, and just found this on the internet, some of the best reasons for that a university professor heard for not getting assignments done. One student asked for extra time because he was wrongly held as a spy in China, so he couldn't finish his homework. Another one wanted extension because he had been legally declared dead in India, and so he needed time to work on that. One student asked for leniency because his World of Warcraft character had died. Of course, there are the usual ones of pets deleting work off the computer, or pets eating their USB stick. The old excuses, I left my work at home, or I lent it to a friend, or I thought the hand-in was tomorrow, that usually doesn't work anymore. However, one of the most recent ones that he had recently was he was unable to fly because rebels were shelling an airport, and so he was kept too long on his vacation, and so he couldn't turn in his homework. But the best one was this. He couldn't do his homework because he'd been kept awake all night by a ghost. The professor actually felt that he believed him. He actually believed that the person believed that they'd been kept awake by a ghost, and so he gave them an extension. Well, David doesn't have time for excuses in this chapter because God has found him out and sent a prophet. The story goes from verse 1 down through verse 25. In your passage in the bulletin, you only have the first 21 verses. The story goes through verse 25. Usually in Hebrew stories, if you look at the center of the story, that's where the key part of the story is. That's the same thing is true in this passage. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are the center of the passage. That's the key. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. That's the center of the passage. I did it. I was wrong. I sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin. But it's still going to hurt. Verses 1 through 4, in order to introduce the sin to David, Nathan tells a story. He tells a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has a large number of cattle and a large flock, and the poor man has one little ewe lamb, and he bought it himself. And as he describes the man with this little ewe lamb, it's quite an unusual description. He takes this little ewe lamb into his home, and he feeds him from his own plate, and he gives the lamb to drink from his own cup, and he even sleeps with this little ewe lamb in his lamb at night. And it says in that passage that it's like a daughter to him. The literal way to translate his children is to translate it as sons. And maybe the only woman in the house is that little ewe lamb. And so they all spoil it and they all treat it as the baby of the family. Now, I'm not a big pet person. And I'm not crazy about people who refer to their pets as their children. But there are people like that, right? That little dog, especially dogs, I find little dog as their children. Joanne has a sister like that. She'll say she has to go home and take care of the kids. And I'm going, she doesn't have any kids. What's she talking about? Two poodles. And so she has to go home, take care of the kids, and everything's about the kids. The kids have to stay in the puppy hotel when they go away. But there are people like that, right? The pet's just like another child, another part of the family, and that's true in this case. They have that little lamb, part of the family. Unusual in that day for a good Jewish family to have a dog as a pet like that, because dogs are unclean animals. So an unclean animal, you would not want it eating from the table, because that would make your table unclean, make you unclean. But you could do it with a little lamb, and so it's common to have a little lamb as the pet that would be in the house eating from the table that you would be so close to. Well, a traveler comes to visit the rich man, and he wants to prepare a feast. Doesn't kill one of his own animals for the feast. He goes and he takes the little pet from the kids and from this poor man who has nothing else, and he slaughters that little lamb. And that's what he uses to feed his guest. That's the story Nathan tells David. Notice David's reaction. Verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. Said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And I wrote down the four things there to describe David's reaction. First of all, anger. It's terrible. How can that happen? It's funny that sometimes the things that we're so incensed with in other people are the things that we have problems with ourselves. Failure in our own lives, we see it in someone else and it makes us mad. How dare they do that? Meanwhile, we're the same way. Had somebody come to me when I was a young pastor in London. He's talking about someone else. He goes, I don't like how proud that guy is. And then he goes to me, he goes, I know he's proud because I'm proud myself. And I don't like it. Jesus says, take that beam or plank out of your own eye before you remove the speck from someone else. And maybe that's why we see the speck in someone else's eye. We're really seeing our beam looks like a speck in his. So Jesus says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you can remove the speck from someone else. And David's angry because this is him. He's guilty of this. He says he deserves to die. Literal Hebrew is son of death. This man is a son of death. He He says he needs to make restitution four times. That comes right from the law. Now David quotes the law. Right? He didn't worry about the law when it says thou shalt not cover your neighbor's wife or thou shalt not commit adultery. But now he's going to quote the law when this man needs to make restitution. If you killed someone else's cow, you owed him five times the cow. If you took his lamb or sheep, it was four times the sheep in the law. David's right. He deserves to four times as much. Now, by the way, how is David going to make restitution to Uriah? Can't do it. David killed him. How are you going to make that right? You can never make it right. And then finally, David goes, this is terrible because this person had no compassion, had no feeling whatsoever for the poor man. Nathan says, you're the man. You didn't care about anybody else. You didn't care about Uriah. David's anger. Notice the Lord's rebuke, verses 7 through 12. It's got three parts. First of all, what God has done for him. Verse 7, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. All the things that David had from God, king, that's pretty good. Not only are you the king, you've got multiple wives. At this point, David has at least eight wives. Why does he need another woman? Not only does he have eight wives, he has a number of concubines. And not only that, God says, listen, you also have Saul's wives as part of your harem. So when the old king died, all of the women that he had slept with would then go into the new king's harem. And he goes, listen, you've got all this. Why would you go and sleep with someone else's wife? It makes no sense whatsoever. And as I said to you last 2 weeks ago, it's not about sex. Or it's not just about sex. Not only that, you've got all Judah, and you've got all of Israel. And God says, if that wasn't enough, I would have given you even more. And yet David's not satisfied. That's the Lord's blessing. To make this practical, if you could just take stock of what God has given you and what God has done in your life and the blessings he's showered upon you, and if you start listing them, it gets pretty embarrassing. Things that we don't usually think of. If you're here today, that means you're mobile. You might have even driven a car. That means you're wealthy. If you're listening to me and you're thinking, wow, you've got your senses and you've got your wits. These are all great blessings from God. We live in a phenomenal country where we've got great health care and we've got great resources. We have the ability to get good jobs. We're prosperous, more than 90% of the globe. And yet you take all of these blessings, and the typical Canadian, I don't know if we're happy. We don't look it, and we often don't act like it. As Canadians, we're very good at complaining. I know we're all guilty. And you have all these blessings, and yet we still continue to do wrong things. Wrong things just to satisfy ourselves. Cheat on our taxes. Cheat our employers. Because for some reason we don't think we have enough. Sin, have sex outside of marriage. Have problems with the internet. Even though God has blessed us with all kinds of things. notice the truth of David's sin. I titled this message, Truth and Consequences. Truth, and yet there's consequences. Verse 9, the truth. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. The truth of the sin. I wrote down five things of the truth of the sin. First of all, you despise the word of the Lord. I don't care what God says. This is what I'm going to do. And that is what sin is. Simple despising of God's word and despising of God himself, as he says a little later in verse 10. Because you despised me, God says. That's the truth. Secondly, you did evil. Often when we sin, we think of it, you know something, I just slipped. I made a mistake. I erred, right? To err is human. And Nathan calls it evil. God calls it evil. Third, you killed a man. Fourth, you committed adultery and took another man's wife. And five, you used someone else to kill him. That's the truth. So what will the consequences be? 10 through 12. Verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives, give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Verse 14, the son born to you will die. What are the consequences of this sin? Number one, the sword will never leave your house. You use the sword on someone else, and so guess what? The sword's going to stay with you. And your own house will be a bloodbath. 2 Samuel has a very interesting way of telling David's life. And the way it works in 1 and 2 Samuel is that David's life goes up like this, and then he sins with Bathsheba, and then it's just like this the whole rest of his life. That's the way Samuel tells the story. That sin is like a turning point, and then it's disaster after disaster after that. If you notice chapter 13, the head of the chapter, Amnon and Tamar. Amnon's David's firstborn son, who forces Tamar to have sex with him, rapes her. Tamar is David's daughter. There's the sword. Absalom, David's third oldest son, is actual full brother and sister with Tamar. He's so mad, he then kills Amnon, David's oldest son. Absalom then has to flee for his life. Eventually, Absalom comes back. He takes over the kingdom through sneakery. I don't think that's a word. You know what I mean. Whatever sneakery means. Absalom takes over the kingdom himself. David just happens to leave all the concubines, women who are not of social standing, high enough social standing for David to marry. He leaves them to take care of the palace. And the advice to Absalom is, you want to secure the kingdom? Go and sleep with all of your father's concubines. Don't do it in private. Do it out in public where everyone can see. So everyone will know you're taking over the kingdom. That's what Absalom does. Of course, you know Absalom himself is killed. The sword never departs. Disaster. It's because of David. That's sin. And finally, the baby dies. which is what the rest of the chapter talks about. The consequences of David's sin. I'm afraid that for many of us, that's what happens in our families. We live with the consequences of our sins. And it goes on and on. It happens to David, and I think it happens to you, and it happens to me even today. And we think that our sin is some isolated little thing, and yet it is not. The sin that David had just goes on and destroys his family. This past week, the big one of the big stories in the news has been Lance Armstrong. It's so sad because I know we have a bike club at our church, and we have enjoyed riding our bikes, and up to probably a year or two ago, we enjoyed Lance Armstrong. And I'm blaming you for this, Doug. You got me hooked on biking. Anyways, it was great to see Lance Armstrong win his Tour de France's, and the last one I watched every leg of the race and cheered greatly when Lance Armstrong won that race. Only to find out we were all fooled. He had been doing... he had been using enhancement drugs since the 90s, early in his career, and had been turned on to enhancement drugs by Eddie Merckx, one of the great cyclists of all time. And there goes another hero down the tube. And it turns out that these men would never have won, except they had been cheating. Oprah interviewed Lance Armstrong, and he gave a confession. However, he still hasn't come clean, and this is part of the problem. Lance Armstrong still has criminal charges that could be filed against him, so those things that are still criminal because of the amount of time he would not talk about or would not confess to. He has not returned the money that I know of that he won because of his enhancement. One time he was paid a $5 million bonus. And the company that was to pay him the $5 million bonus didn't want to pay him because they felt that he had used enhancement drugs. And Lance Armstrong took them to court and forced them to pay him $5 million because, according to him, he had not done it. He did not call up the reporters and the writers who he wanted to have fired and who he said were lying. He has not... phoned them up and made restitution for what he has said. He kept saying this. He kept saying to Oprah, he said, "These are not bad people, and I'm not a bad person." However, what do you call someone who is in a conspiracy to steal millions of dollars and cheat people out of that money? They're bad people. Until he actually comes out and realizes, here is the harm I've done. Here's the way I have stolen. I'm not going to buy his confession. The consequences of his sin are yet to be found out. How bad is it going to be? In your life and my life, we're tempted to do these wrong things and we think, I'll never be found out and it's not going to hurt me. That's what David thought. He thought this was all hidden. Nobody knows. And then his family's destroyed. Verses 13 through 25. What should we do? I've sinned against God. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now there's hope. There's hope for David. I've sinned against the Lord. Somehow, I've got to make things right with God. Nathan says, "Listen, the Lord has taken away your sin." Those are great words. In the rest of the chapter, David waits for his son to die. He prays to God, "Lord, please don't kill him. Please have mercy on me." And he repents and he fasts and he prays. asking God for mercy. And then when his child dies, he gets up, washes himself, and he goes and he worships. He has not worshiped for a year. He goes and he worships God. Confession. Let's get back to worship. The end of the story, it's not in your bulletin. The way the story ends is that David and Bathsheba have a second son named Solomon. Nathan says, I've got another name for him. Jedidiah. Loved by the Lord. So the end is not complete disaster. He has that second son, and God says, listen, this one is loved by the Lord. There is hope. It's not complete disaster. There is still a hope for us. Next week, we're going to look at part two of this, Psalm 51. David writes a psalm on this, his sin with Bathsheba and getting right with God. And he writes Psalm 51 just to talk about him getting right with God and him finding forgiveness with God as he confesses his sin. And so that's going to be part two as we think again about getting right with God after we've done great sin. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for being confronted with the truth of who and what we have done. And I pray for each one of us that as this happens in our lives, that we will be ready to say, I have sinned against the Lord. Father, I ask for healing, forgiveness, that you would take away our sin. Father, I pray for those that might be here that are still in the midst of sin and struggling with something. I pray that you would bring them to the place of confession and then heal them. And heal their family. Our Father, we pray that this week we would live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by what we say and what we do. And now we pray that the grace of Jesus Christ would go with each person here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.